James chapter 4, friends, is our subject and our text for this evening, especially verse 7 of this chapter. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. I haven't picked this text because we feel that what we're about to do is particularly submitting to God more than what we did last week. I haven't picked this text because I feel that you need to submit to God more than you have done already, but simply because this is a call to us as the people of God from His Word in every day of our Christian lives. What do you think? Is it easy or difficult for a Christian to submit ourselves to God? If it's a non-Christian, then you might say, well, it's hard for them. It's hard for a non-Christian to submit to God because they're proud and they're selfish and they want to live how they please. So they don't want to submit to God. That's why they refuse the gospel. We perhaps know that answer. What about for a Christian? Is it easy for a Christian to submit to God? I guess the answer ought to be yes, oughtn't it? He's our God. We've bowed the knee already to Him. He made us. We've acknowledged that. He died for us upon the cross. We love Him. We are His children. We've been so overwhelmed with His blessings and His grace. We've trusted Him, and He's proved to be true and right in His promises. We know He's the all-wise God of Romans 16 that we were thinking about this morning. It ought to be easy for us to submit to God, oughtn't it? The answer should be yes. But let's be honest. I suppose the reality of our lives means actually that no is a fairer answer, isn't it? Isn't no a fairer answer? It's not easy for me and for you to submit ourselves to God. Even for Christians. For all kinds of reasons, which James will get into in a moment in the passage. That's why I think James included this in this very practical book. Because it's not easy for us. And we have to grapple with ways in which our spiritual walk, our newfound relationship in Christ, will affect all the practical areas of our lives. James is really intent on hitting that target. He doesn't want us to live in ivory towers and to be remote and removed. He wants our life to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, to be filled with Him, and for it to reach every part and every fibre of our lives. So it's right that in the fourth message of our little mini-series we've been doing this last month in James, Difficult Challenges of the Christian Life, we've called it, that we should look at this area of submitting ourselves then to God. Let me cast your mind back to a wedding. Not the one on Friday when Dorcas and Richard got married, because this didn't happen at that particular wedding. But cast your mind back to some wedding or other where Christians were getting married, and the preacher was given Ephesians chapter 5 as his text, and he decided to preach on that wonderful text in Ephesians chapter 5, "Wives, submit to your husbands." And then later, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." So he's preaching on that text. And you heard the standard sermon on that particular text at that wedding. And the standard sermon, I know that because I've preached it, goes something like this. "You know, ladies, it's much easier for you to submit yourselves to your husband when he loves you like Christ loves the church, giving himself for it. If the husband loves as he ought, then it's much easier for the wife to submit as she ought." You've heard that sermon, right? Some of us have heard it, some of us have preached it. That's the way the sermon goes. I suppose that rationale is right. It's easier to submit in the face of that kind of love, self-giving, self-sacrificing, building up love. But can I suggest, it may be easier, but it's still not easy, is it? It's still not easy to submit, even in the face of such love. Ever since the Garden of Eden, We have wanted to raise ourselves up, haven't we? All of us, men, women, husbands, wives, single people, retired people. We've wanted to raise ourselves up to be like God. That's what Adam and Eve wanted. And to submit, literally, is to subordinate yourself, to put yourself underneath somebody else. That's what it means to submit. That's not easy. Not for any of us. Many of us have not found it easy to do in the world of work. You've got a boss, and he's got a boss, and she's got a boss. And there's this whole hierarchy, and maybe some of those bosses you don't respect. And you have to subordinate yourself underneath them and submit to them. It's not easy. It's not easy to do in the home environment. And I've talked about marriage already. It's not easy. You think your spouse is wrong. No, scrub that. You know they're wrong. You're absolutely certain that they're wrong. And yet you must sometimes give way to their idea, their thought, their suggestion, even though you're convinced yours is better. That's not easy. It's not easy to do it in the church, is it? Submitting to one another as members out of reverence for Christ, says Ephesians 5. Not always easy to do on a leadership team, on an eldership. I thank God that in the 2.5 years that I've served on the eldership here with John and Mike, we have practiced mutual submission. Submitting to one another in decision making and in matters of moving forward. And it's not always been easy. Submitting is not easy. So when we read a verse like verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, let's not think theory. James, we've learned this already, haven't we, in the last few weeks. James is not into theory. He wants to deal with what it means in our lives. How can we move forward? How can we submit ourselves spiritually and practically to God? Submission gives us this picture of the wrestler, doesn't it? Here's the wrestler. And they're in the ring, and we want to be on top. We want to be the person that's forcing the submission, not the one that's on the bottom having to submit. We've got to be realistic about it. But to God we must submit, mustn't we? This is not a suggestion, verse 7. It's a command. It's a spiritual imperative. Submit yourselves then to God. He goes on to say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Of course, if we don't resist the devil, we're doomed. So, by implication, too, if we don't submit ourselves to God, we are also doomed. There is no other way to live spiritually in such a crooked world than to submit to God. Let me say that again. There is no other way to live spiritually in such a crooked world as other than to submit to God. So let's be convinced of that at the beginning. That's our thing for tonight, to be convinced of, before we then trace through James's argument. The section this verse is found in has got incredible symmetry. I don't know if you spotted that while John was reading it. He was right to say that verses 4 to 10 really is the subject that stands together. Verses 4 to 10. But verses 4 to 10 are 7 verses, aren't they? And either side of those 7 verses, we've got these two sort of bits of bread on either side of the sandwich. Let's call this a sandwich. We'll come to the meat in a second. But the two bits of bread either side of the sandwich are almost the same, aren't they? Verses 1 to 3 is talking about fights and dissensions and arguments in the church between believers. And on the other side, the other piece of bread, verses 11 to 12, the other side of the sandwich, well, he's back to there again. People speaking against each other and judging one another and speaking against each other. Well, there's all these things going on in the churches, says James. And remember, this isn't one church, because he's writing to the tribes scattered among the nations. He's saying something that goes on in just about every church. Be honest, you've never been in a church where there aren't arguments, right? That's going on all the time. So this section is sandwiched by these two bits about fighting and quarrelling and slandering. They're behavioural relationship problems in the church. And in dealing with those, James says, doesn't matter how many unity seminars you go to. Doesn't matter how many books you read about how to be a good church member, how to be a peacemaker. Doesn't matter how many times you tell yourself, I must get along with my fellow believers, I must stop quarreling, I must stop arguing, I must... Doesn't matter how many times you say all of that, unless there's this
inner spiritual transformation, those issues aren't going to be dealt with. So he puts this section 4 to 10 in the middle. And there's 7 verses. And what's the middle verse of all those 7? It's verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. This is the crux. He says, it's the crux of having right relationships. It's the crux of our dealings in the church. It's the crux of how we can face a wicked, crooked world around us with hope, with the gospel. It's because we have first, by God's grace, submitted ourselves to him. Let me put it another way. In fact, one writer has done this. This chapter, he says, is about relationships in all directions. This chapter is about relationships within the fellowship, the Christian fellowship. This chapter is about relationships with the sinful world around us. This chapter is about relationship with the devil. This chapter is about relationship with the future. And this chapter is about our relationship with God. The only way to handle all those others is if we have the most important one sorted, our relationship with the Lord. And we must submit ourselves to him. I'm not going to deal with the 2 pieces of bread. That's for another day. We're going to look at the meat, verses 4 to 10. And let's get straight into James's argument. Here's my first major heading. The real battle for friendship. Verse 4 implies that God desires our friendship. We know that he does because verse 8, he calls us to come near to him. We also know that to verse 10, he will lift us up. We also know that there is grace for us, verse 6. So we can see all the way through this passage that God desires and longs for our friendship, which is an incredible thing when you think what kind of people we are, really. Amazing. We're sinners. We're so corrupt. And yet God desires our friendship. But the big point that James is making in verse 4 is God is not alone. He's not the only one that desires our friendship, is he? The world screams out for our friendship. Hence this heading, the real battle for friendship. The world is crying out for us to be its lover. There's a reference there in verse 4 to an adulterous people. Reminds us of Hosea, doesn't it? We were looking at just recently. And you remember there, God said his people had loved another. They'd gone off with someone else instead of loving him. And in this case, in this reference here in James, he's not talking about them going after another religion, worshipping other gods, but he's talking about friendship with the world. You adulterous people, verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The image I have in my mind is of little Molly in the school playground. She's 8. And she's trying to make her decisions about who she should be friends with in the school playground. And on this side, there's Helen and her friends. And she's a nice girl. She's from a good family. And she goes to church. She loves the Lord. And she's been trying to befriend Molly. And she really wants her to come with her and to do good things and wholesome things. And on the other side, there's Jenna. And she hangs out with a rough crowd. And they get up to all kinds. And they're very rebellious. They disrespect the teachers. And they do all kinds of things, some of which is legal and an awful lot which isn't. And here's Molly. And she doesn't know which way to turn. And Helen's got hold of this hand. And Jenna's got hold of this. And she's being pulled in the school playground. Who's she going to be friends with? Which crowd is she going to go with? How will her life go? There's this battle for friendship. And James is saying, that's exactly going on in our lives. You're not 8. You're not called Molly. But there's this battle. There's this tension. Who are you going to be friends with? Who are you going to submit to? Who are you going to surrender to? Who demands your attention? And the world, of course, is so skilled in the power of seduction. Not just the bright lights. Not just the false promises, not just that amazing advertising that just sucks us in on the billboards, on the TV, at the movies, in the magazines. Not just its zero integrity, not just its professional corner cutting, but the way in which it works like a headhunter persuading you that it really wants you. Oh, you know, it would be great if you came with. Oh, it would be wonderful. We could give you everything that you need. There's pressure, isn't there?
Maybe you haven't seen the world like that. I think verse 13 definitely hints at it, even if it's not perhaps obvious. Verse 13 is this person in the hustle and the bustle of the demands of modern life. That's 21st century Brit, isn't it, verse 13? There's emails to send, interviews to go to, phone calls to reply, parties to go to, bills to pay, jobs to get done, the car to get serviced, the windows to get fixed. On and on you go. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll go to the city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business, we'll make money. There's this hustle and this bustle, there's this the world, as it were, crowding in on our priorities. There's loads of stuff to get done, isn't there? And James is in no doubt that those that are seduced by, as it were, the sucking and the befriending of the world, well, you know, they're not innocent parties in all of this. Look at verse 4. It goes on to say, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. There's a conscious moral choice going on here. You're not an innocent party. I suppose verse 3b says the same, doesn't it? You ask with wrong motives, he said, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. There's the desire, there's the pleasures. And verse 16, I think, mentions it too. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. This is our life. We're a complicit partner in the world. We boast and brag about what we're doing, what we've got, where we're going, what we're involved in. So here's the battlefield, this battle for friendship. We're redeemed people if we're believers. We should have our lives established, as we were thinking about this morning. Set on the right course, on the right track, fighting spiritual battles, zealous to make every day count for the kingdom of God. But we're becoming much too friendly with this world of make-believe and temptation. And every time we do it, every time we get a little bit closer to Jenna and her friends, we're becoming, according to verse 4, an enemy of God. In fact, he uses two words in verse 4, doesn't he? Hatred, one, and enemy, the other. And he's applying these to professing Christians, remember. David Wells writes in one of his books, if verse 4 is true, he says, then God has few friends in the contemporary church. That's a quite startling statement, isn't it? Most of David Wells' books are quite startling. He has a way of putting his finger on the pulse under of areas of spiritual need in church life. If verse 4 is true, he says, God has few friends in the contemporary church. Because we're much too pally often with the world, aren't we? And then James backs up his argument with verse 5. Now, verse 5 is a bit of a head-scratcher. I've got to say that to you. Somebody has called verse 5 a minefield of unsolved problems. So we won't spend too long in it, because you don't want me to spend the next half an hour baffling you in my final sermon as pastor of this church. So we're certainly not going to solve all of those problems. But let me just briefly say that there are two problems with that verse in verse 5. The first problem is this. It's a bit of an odd one, really. Verse 5 quotes the scripture, doesn't he? He says, do you think scripture says without reason that... And then he quotes scripture, but nobody can find anywhere in the scripture where it says what he then quotes. So we're not sure what the quote is. Nobody can find it. So that is a bit of a difficulty. So what it may be is James's kind of, I don't know, potted summary of Bible teaching, you know? Somebody says to you, what does the Bible teach about sin? And you answer, well, you know, sin is that black part of the heart where all our selfishness lives. Well, you know, you won't find a Bible verse that says exactly those words, will you? But it's your summary of what the Bible says. And that's probably what James is doing here, something like that. So he's quoting the scripture in terms of this summary. But then the second problem is the summary actually isn't very clear as to what it means. Well, he says if it's his potted summary, he's not a good potted summariser in this particular go. Because he refers to this spirit, and the spirit could be our human spirit that's really selfish and envious. It should be put down. Or the spirit could be the Holy Spirit of God, who's jealous for our souls in a good way and longing that we live righteously. And we're not quite sure which one it is. Could be either. The problem with that second possibility is the word that the NIV here translates as envies is always only ever used in the Bible with a sinful connotation. Although we know God is jealous for us, he longs for us, God, of course, cannot be sinfully envious. So we're not quite sure exactly which way. The NIV goes for option one, the ESV goes for option two, but whichever it is, we know this much. That in our heart, we are envious, aren't we? And we know that God longs for us to be friends of him, living holy lives, not envious for the world. So whichever option it is, the case still stands, doesn't it? God longs for good things for us. We long for bad things for ourselves. And the fruit of that is only grace can rescue us from that. Only God's grace can enable us to resist being lured away from our friendship with God to a friendship of adultery with the world. There's this battle going on. There's this battle within our hearts for friendship. And we must recognize tonight that our friendship with the world is affecting our spiritual walk with the Lord. And James points that out right away. Second thing I want to point out, the real battle for friendship, the real provision of grace. Verse 6, I'm glad he comes in so early with this. But he gives us more grace, says James. I said to the Wednesday Fellowship this last Wednesday that if you could only give me one verse of the whole Bible, I'd take the verse in 1 John 5 that we were studying. Well, actually, scrub that. If you could only have one half a verse in the Bible, I'll actually take this one. But he gives more grace. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's entitled by Mattia. He calls this section The Way of Greater Grace. And it's a fabulous title. It's what we urgently need. Verse 6 is one of those verses that would stand as it is without one of the words in it. It's often helpful to look at Scripture this way, isn't it? What's the key word which the verse would stand fine on its own without it, but when you add it, it just adds the sparkle, you know? Think of verse 6 without a word. But he gives us grace. Let's just leave one word out for a minute. He gives us grace. That's amazing, isn't it? That's a wonderful verse. He gives us grace. That's a tonic to the soul. You're in Gloucester. You're in the midst of the floods. You've had no running water for 5 days. And finally you turn on the tap and running water comes out. Oh, it's refreshing. You've been longing for a shower. Your family have been longing even more that you'll have the shower because you stink. And the running water comes out. It's a tonic. We have water. Or you've been walking through the desert. It's a heat wave. And then this pleasant, cool breeze comes over the top. And it cools you. Oh, it's so wonderful. But God gives us grace. That's a tonic, isn't it? That's refreshing. It's revitalizing. Whatever the struggles, whatever the battles are for our soul, God gives us grace. Resources, help, strength that we don't deserve. That's wonderful. But then add the word back in. But he gives us more grace. The word that James picks here is the word for larger or for greater. Hence the thought of this section being about greater grace. He's not talking about a little sprinkle more. You know, you made a spaghetti bolognese. And there's the spaghetti, there's the bolognese. And you've already put a little bit of Parmesan and you serve it on the table. And you put the little bottle of Parmesan. And you say, anybody fancy a bit more Parmesan? And somebody says, oh, I'll have a bit more. And they take it and just sprinkle a little bit more. That's not what James is talking about here. Not a little sprinkle extra. The word he uses is for greater. A huge, great, big dollop. Let me change the picture. You've passed your spaghetti bolognese. You're now eating pudding. And you ask for some ice cream. And your bowl comes. And in your bowl, there's just one tiny little teaspoon of ice cream. You think, that's not very much. So you eat that little ice cream. And you say, can I have a bit more? And you don't get one teaspoon more. They come with a bucket. And you get this huge bucket of ice cream. Now that's greater. Right? That's greater ice cream. That's a huge... That's exactly the word James uses here. He gives us more, greater grace. In order that we might submit to him in the midst of this battle for friendship, this battle over our souls. Oh, this grace is undeserved. You don't deserve a teaspoon of ice cream, let alone a bucket. We don't deserve a sprinkling of grace.
let alone this huge dollop. How wonderful. And how transforming.
You see, friends, God knows that submission is hard. He knows that we find it hard to one another. He knows that we find it hard to him. He knows it's going to take supernatural help for you to submit to him. He knows the struggles in your spirit. He knows how proud we are. And he's pleased to give greater grace to the humble, to enable them to be humble. And he gives us another scripture reference in verse 6. And thankfully, this time we know where it's from. Thanks, James, for this one. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we can look that up. We know it's from Proverbs 3, 34, with just one of the words changed. In Proverbs 3, it talks about a God mocking the proud. And here James translates it as God opposing the proud. God stands against them, he mocks them. But for the humble, he gives that grace that we need. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? The real provision of grace. Wonderful point, you say. But that grace from God in exactly the place we need it, that precious resource, that precious commodity, it just leaves us with a bit of a conundrum. It's the chicken and the egg conundrum, isn't it? Which comes first? I need the grace, the supernatural help from God, to be able to submit, because I'm a sinner and I'm proud. But God gives grace to the humble who have submitted their hearts to him. So which comes first? The grace or the humility? The chicken or the egg? And that's a tough little conundrum, isn't it? Which moves us right on to our next point. So I'll go straight to number 3 and we'll come back to that question. The third head is the real need for humility. And that's verse 7, which is where we started. Submit yourselves then to God. The real need for humility. This is the crux of the matter. That this friendship we can have with God, the friendship that he longs for, the friendship that has been won for us in Christ, when he gave himself for us to reconcile us to God, to make us children of his, members of his family, friends with God. That friendship, it's not a friendship of equals, is it? We are not pals with God. We didn't grow up together. We don't knock around together as buddies, do we? We're not in this together, side by side. We're not made of the same stuff, are we? We don't go way back, or whatever the phrase we want to use about our pals and our friends. You know, some of the ways that you hear people pray really concern me. As if God's just their mate. Some of the words to some of the less good modern songs, the ones we choose not to sing, some of the words to the less good Christian songs, well, they sound like the main purpose of Jesus in the whole of eternity is to make you feel good every day. Some of them sound like that. Kind of Jesus and me, we're mates together. It helps me through the day. Isn't that great? So I can get up in the morning. Some of them sound like that. And that's not it at all. That's not what it's all about. This is not a friendship of equals. Remember what we had this morning. The glory should go to Christ because of the gospel. The sign that we have received the true saving grace of the gospel is that we've obeyed him. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Believe and obey. We're not equals. Answer me this. In how many things does God have to obey me? The answer? In nothing. Not a single thing. In how many things can God learn from me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In how many ways must I obey God? Everything. In how many areas can I learn from God? In every single area that there is. This is not a relationship of buddy equals. Not at all. Verse 7, we must submit. We must be humble. In the wonder of redeeming grace, yes, when we've humbled ourselves and submitted to him because of his love and his grace, then, yes, then we are adopted into his family. We're made children of God. We're made joint heirs with Christ of the Father, which is mind-blowing. Such a privilege. But we must submit ourselves to God as our Lord and Savior first, mustn't we? James Boyce points out that verse 7, submitting yourselves to God, doesn't mean that you get to make the first move with God. I think it's important to say that, isn't it? He's right to point it out. Because it doesn't mean that submit yourselves then to God. It doesn't mean submit yourself and then you will get lots of credit and bonus because of that. You know? There's no salvation for us unless God has acted first to reconcile us to himself at Calvary's cross. He's the prime mover. He's the one that acted first. He dreamed it up. His is the plan. He is the one that's worked. God is the God of salvation. But the place where we draw near to God is at the cross, isn't it? The place where we're reconciled is at the cross. And at the cross, we bow the knee to God. We come humbly. And this is James Boyce's phrase. We submit to the drawing power of God. I like that phrase. We submit to the drawing power of God. He's the one working first, but he's working to draw us to him. We're submitting to the one who has already given himself to us in an amazing act of sacrifice and humiliation. When the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the Word became nailed to a cross. The Word of God the Father, the author of creation, yet bleeding and dying for sins upon a Roman cross. We are drawn by his act of submission and sacrifice. And we're won. And we submit ourselves then to God. He repeats himself in verse 10, doesn't he? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves. This is the command for us to follow. We can't wait for the chicken to come out of the egg. We can't wait for that. The answer to that conundrum of which comes first is this. In responding, in turning, in submitting ourselves to God, as we do that in response to his sacrifice, then comes the grace for us to respond to his call. If we wait for it to come, it'll never come and we'll never submit. If you say, I find submitting to God hard, so I'm going to wait for the grace. And until I've had the biggest dollop you can ever see, I'm not submitting to God. Then you will never submit to God. We submit in response to what he has done. And then as we do that, he acted first. We submit in response. And then he lavishes grace upon those who respond to his amazing, amazing sacrifice. Number 4, the real essence of integrity, verse 8. I'll come back to verse 7b in a second. We cannot approach God unless we submit ourselves, can we? As we've seen, because it's not a relationship of equals. But if we do humble our hearts, and verse 8 says, we may come near to God, and he will come near to you. This wonderful friendship. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can approach God, but only if it's real. Only if it's true. If it involves any pretense at all, that must go. Submission is important because submission gets rid of those things which live in the world of make-believe and pretense, like the fact that I think I'm the greatest. That's make-believe. If we submit ourselves to God, then that must just drift away. But straight after verse 7, we get this verse 8 urging us to come, and this promise that he will come to us too. This is a corporate word, not just an individual one. This is not just God talking about you in your bedroom, on your knees, praying before you go to bed at night. He's talking to us as a fellowship, as a gathered company of God's people. Come near to him, but come with integrity. Come honestly, come boldly, yes, but come with true integrity. That's submitting inwardly and outwardly. Look at verse 8. Our hands are involved, aren't they? Wash your hands, you sinners. The outward actions of your life and mine, they must not be defiled. They must not be forever in the pie of sin. Our actions must not continually be soiled if we want to come warmly into the presence of God. And our hearts are involved too, aren't they? As well as wash your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We must be cleansed from our sins in Christ. We must come with repentance. These two things, hands and hearts. Reminds us of Psalm 24, doesn't it? It's a very similar comparison, isn't it? Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Saviour. Must be outward and inward that we submit to God with integrity all the way through. We tend to be those double-minded people that he mentions at the end of verse 8, don't we? We're involved, verse 9, in laughter and joy, even when there ought to be things we ought to be more serious and concerned about. There are some areas of our lives where gloom and mourning and grieving ought to be more appropriate. But we tend to trivialize those things, don't we? And we laugh and we joke about them. We pass them off. Sometimes we need a healthy dose so that we're not led astray and deceived by all these things that flirt with our souls. The point is, how can we claim to be submitting to God in a world that demands our attention? How can we claim we are submitting if we've been so seduced by the devil's scheme? Back to verse 7b. He's to be resisted, Lord. He's to be resisted using the same grace that God has promised us. And he will flee from us. Because remember this, the devil will never submit to Christ. Not willingly anyway. There will come a day, of course, when he will be crushed. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. He will be placed beneath the feet of the eternal, reigning Son of God. And it will be right that he is there. And he will never again cause any trouble for us or for God. But he's never in this sphere of time ever going to submit to God, is he? He's never going to do it. He wouldn't do it in heaven when he was an angel. He won't do it willingly at the end. He has to be cast down, we're told. And he won't do it now. So for you and me to come into a place of submission and consecration to Christ, that's not where the devil wants to be. He doesn't want to sit beside you or pally with you when you're in a position of submission to Christ. So let's resist the devil and submit to Christ. And he will flee from us. Because the name of Christ is not the name that he wants to take upon his lips. And then my last point, number 5. The lifting of God, I've called it. Just the last phrase that we haven't mentioned. The end of verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I love this verse too. He will lift you up. What a great phrase. The phrase he's talking about is literally to elevate, to exalt. Now this sounds almost strange because it's the same word that we use when we sing praise to God. We exalt the name of the Lord. We lift his name up. We tell about his fame. We tell about his deeds. We tell of all that he is. We give praise to him. We big him up because God is very great. We exalt him. We think he's wonderful. We refuse to stay silent about him because we want people to hear about him. We exalt our God. And James says, he will exalt you. God of gods, Lord of lords. Holy, eternal, almighty God will lift up the humble of heart. Those who have bowed the knee to Christ. Those that have trusted him completely. Those that have resisted the world and the devil. Those that have said, Lord, you are my God. I will follow you and I will walk in your ways. He will lift us up. What a promise. What an extraordinary hope for every believer. 1 Peter 5 has got exactly the same phrase, but with a little clause added in the contract, so to speak. 1 Peter 5, 6, listen to this. It's almost the same, but just with a little bit added. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may, here's the phrase, lift you up in due time, says Peter. James says he's going to lift you up. Peter agrees, yes, he's going to lift you up, but he's going to do it in due time. It's going to happen at the moment that God appoints. It's not going to happen every day in the playground when Jenna's pulling you one way and Helen's pulling you the other and we're being hustled and bustled. The time isn't yet. He's not going to lift us up yet. He's not going to exalt us yet. No, not yet. What time will it be, Lord? I can't wait. When's it going to be? Well, we're told, James tells us, chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rain. The farmer's God. He can't wait for the harvest. God is excited. We know that God rejoices over one sinner that repents. He's excited. Imagine how excited God's going to be when all of his elect, all of his people from every tongue and tribe and nation are gathered in, and he will declare to the universe how wonderful is his son to have saved all of these from sin. He's excited. He's longing. And yet we're told he's waiting patiently for the day. And that's what we must be. Waiting patiently for the day of Christ, submitting ourselves to him now, and waiting for the day that he, along with him, will lift us up. And my friend, he will lift you. He will lift us. He will lift us from our graves. He will lift us from our humiliation. He will lift us from our difficulties. He will lift us from our sick beds. He will lift us from our wheelchairs. He will lift us from our doubts. He'll lift us from the disdain that the world holds us in. He will lift us, if necessary, from the place of slaughter where the world has pushed in the knife. He will lift us up. And we will be seated with Christ on high. And that is the place where we will enjoy forever and ever the glories and the triumph of Christ. Submit yourself then to God, and he will lift you up. That is the Christian hope. That is what keeps us going in every dark time. Let me conclude. Friendship with the world tugging on our arm will persuade us that it's a lot easier to be friends with them. It's the wide road, isn't it? It's easy to walk. But that road will sap us. It will taint us. It will undermine our growth. And it will make God oppose us. He's opposed to the proud. The other way, the narrow way, well, the world will convince us that submission to God seems so tough. It's so hard, back where we started at the beginning. It's so unnatural. It goes against the grain. Everything in your being, your human, natural, sinful lust, everything in you and in me will say it's unnatural to submit to God. But my friend, it will glorify God, and ultimately it will be for our shared glory with him in heaven when we submit to him who alone is God Almighty. How will it show if we've done that? If we're doing that day by day, how will it show if we are submitting ourselves to God in a world that demands our attention? Well, here's a few ways. It'll show in our praying. We will be ever so slow to be confident and proud in our own beings. And in our own words, we will pray with humble hearts that rejoice in God's grace and his bigness and his glory. It will show in how often we're talking about the cross, the place where we're reconciled and made new. It will show in our relationships. We won't be arguing and quarreling amongst ourselves if we're truly submitting to God and wanting his way in our lives and in the church. It will show in our giving. Because we've submitted to God. So everything that we have is his. My home, it's his. My money, it's his. My time, it's his. My talents, they're his. We will give. And we'll give some more. And we'll give willingly. It will show in our willingness to do tough things. Because there's nothing tougher than submitting to God, is there? When we've done that, we will give up the rights to our own lives and our rights to a life of ease and comfort. Do you think you have a right to an easy and comfortable life? We don't. It will show in our attitudes to being corrected. Because we've submitted to God. Someone points out a way that I'm not living according to him. I will want to receive that. Gladly. Because I've submitted to him. It will show in my reliance upon grace, not myself. And it will show in our longing for the world to come more than our longing for this world and its pleasures and its comforts. That's a real challenge, isn't it? In all those ways, there are others as well. We haven't got any more time. In all those ways, it will show if we've submitted ourselves then to God. And that is a challenge before God's people all around the globe. The challenge for me. And it's a challenge for you. May God have all the glory in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for all that you have promised to us as your people. Thank you that your promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, never to be broken. Thank you that he is the fulfillment of the law. Thank you that he is the completion. He is the climax. He is the head. He is the capstone. Thank you that all your blessings are wonderfully focused in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that we might be willing to submit in our hearts in every part to you, to your word, to your ways, to your call upon our lives, for our service, for our worship, for our relationships, for everything that we do. Oh God, squeeze the pride out of us. And if there's some left after that, squeeze the rest of it out. That we may submit to you. That we may humble ourselves under your mighty hand. That in due time, on the day that you alone have appointed, you may lift us up. And in the meantime, O God, we beseech you, living God, please grant us that greater grace, the grace we will all need to submit our hearts and our lives humbly before you, that you may have the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.